We are in 1 Kings, and so we're at chapter 14 of 1 Kings, so you can find that. It's in the Old Testament. Find that in the table of contents of your Bible. 1 Kings, chapter 14, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel has been split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and so it's going to go back and forth from here on out. The author of Kings is going to be talking about Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Sometimes the names get a little confusing. This is just the beginning. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, he was the northern king, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known to you that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her." Then she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord shall strike Israel as a reed, as shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. I'm going to go ahead and end right there. So may his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word, we ask that you would be gracious to us, to be reminded of your grace and your mercy in the midst of your judgment. In your son's name, amen. I have been reading Flannery O'Connor's short stories, and a theme that runs through them is grace and mercy being revealed by very imperfect, hypocritical human beings. And therefore, if grace is rejected, it's an awful thing. Because God chooses to reveal it even through the worst of human beings. And if we reject it even then, it's an awful thing. Now, some of the stories in the Bible give you hints of mercy being received. Mercy being extended and it being received. In this one, grace is triumphant, but nonetheless, it's rejected. And so it's kind of a hard story to read. It's kind of a hard story to think about and even apply. And so what we're going to look at is the consequences of rejecting God's grace, the futility of trying to trick and use God's word, and then lastly, bearing the unbearable. So first of all, the consequences of rejecting God's grace. Look at verses 7 through 16 of chapter 14, and you'll see an inventory of grace. The writer says, as God is speaking through Ahijah, God is recounting for Jeroboam, look, I exalted you, is what he says. And I made you, Jeroboam, leader over my people. And I tore the kingdom that I loved, I tore it from the house of David, whom I loved, who kept my commands, who followed and did right in my eyes. But I took it from him and I gave it to you. I've done all this wonderful stuff for you. And then he does an inventory of Jeroboam's rebellion. He goes, but you... there's all this I language. I did this, I did this, I did this. And then he says, but you were not obedient. And you did not follow me with all your heart. And you did not do what was right in the eyes of God. Let me stop there just for a second. We're at a season in our church where we're thinking about nominating and electing officers. And there is a lot written about the leadership of any organization, but it doesn't matter if it's secular or sacred. And I would say that there are three traits that you might want to be thinking about as you're thinking about nominating, as you're thinking about electing, as you're thinking about maybe even assuming the office. One is obedience to God's word. The way that the author here in Kings describes it, he says, you weren't obedient, Jeroboam. You weren't like David who guarded my commandments. You also didn't follow. That's the second trait. And the actual word there is you didn't along. You weren't alonging. You weren't walking. You weren't following. You weren't advancing. You weren't becoming the man that I've called you to be. In walking in the path that I set before you. But that's what David did. And so to be a good leader, you need to be obedient to somebody outside of yourself. And you need to actually follow the path that is set before you. So in order to be a good leader, one of the first things you have to exhibit is being a good follower. And then thirdly, you didn't do what was right. That means you didn't accomplish, you didn't advance, your essence wasn't that of right. You weren't making right things. As a matter of fact, the text tells us earlier that you were making all sorts of wrong things. Idols and high places and priests and religious holidays. And so as you look to seek office in the church and nominate, ask yourself and others, is he keeping? Is he guarding? Is he walking? Is he alonging in God's word? Is he making and bringing forth righteousness? All right, let's continue the inventory of Jeroboam's sin. Fourth thing it says is, Jeroboam, you have done evil above all else. Above everybody else before you, you're now the new standard for evil. And you have alonged, you have walked, you have followed, but what you followed and what you've made is gods for yourself. You made metal images. And you are continually provoking me to anger. That's who you are, Jeroboam. You're a provoker. And you have not put me before you in order so that you can follow, So I'm not before you. As a matter of fact, you've cast me behind you. You've thrown me over your back. And then in verses 15 and 16, it says, the reason I'm mad at you is because you've lifted up these ashram. You've gotten into the fertility cults. You have worshipped gods other than me. So that's the list, okay? So you start off with an inventory of grace and then an inventory of his sins. And this is the consequences proper. First thing he says to Jeroboam's wife. Ahijah says this to Jeroboam. God says it to Ahijah. Ahijah says it to Jeroboam's wife. He says, your son is going to die. Abijah will die. Okay? When you step foot into the city, he will die. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. And he's going to cut off. That means he's going to covenantally break relations. He's going to divorce himself from Jeroboam and from the nation of Israel. And he's going to burn up the dynasty of Jeroboam completely. And God will destroy you, Jeroboam, presumably by war, so that if you're warring in the city, you're not going to have enough time or enough resources. There won't be any people left to gather your dead. You won't be able to do that. And so what's going to happen is the dogs are going to eat you if you die in the city. And if you're warring out in the country, there's not going to be enough people. There's not going to be enough time to gather them up and bury them properly. And so the birds of the air are going to feast upon your flesh. And he keeps going. And myself, God, is going to raise up a king over Israel who will enact this covenantal breakup. And he will cut you off forever. And I will not only do that to you, but I'm going to do it to the whole nation. I'm going to exile them. They're going to be hauled off across the Euphrates, and we're never going to hear from them again. Now, if you keep reading through 1 Kings 14, the same could be said of Rehoboam. It's basically God does this to Jeroboam, and then he says similar things to Rehoboam, although at some point Rehoboam repents a little bit and God relents from his wrath. The first consequence carries with it God's mercy. He says, your child, Abijah, is going to die. He doesn't say if it's judgment because of Jeroboam's sin. It's maybe just judgment because of the fall. We all die at some point in time. And he says, and now it is your son's turn to die, but he's going to be buried. He's not going to have the dogs eat his flesh. He's not going to have the vultures pick out his eyes. He's going to be buried because I found something pleasing in him. He gets to escape the judgment of death by war or abandonment or exile. And Ahijah is saying this because he says, this will be a sure sign of everything else I'm talking about is going to take place. Because as soon as you step foot in the city, your son is going to die. And so you know that I'm telling the truth about all the other stuff that's going to happen in the future. This is what's going to take place. This is the sign that you need to see it. And so what Ahijah is giving Jeroboam is an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to change, an opportunity to beg for mercy. If this is the true sign, okay, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done all of these wonderful, these awful things. Would you please have mercy upon me, God? But he doesn't take it that way. So think about it in this way. Is the ugliness of your life hardening your heart against God? I mean, do you want to shake your fist and curse God? Most of us do at some point in our lives. But is the ugliness hardening your heart, or could you rather see it as an opportunity to be covered in joy? What I mean by that is the ugliness isn't going to go away. The divorce is not going to go away. The adultery is not going to go away. The abuse is not going to go away. All the scars that come from that crap is not going to go away. But can you let God's mercy consume it rather than you letting the ugliness consume and own you? Jeroboam is confronted with the ugliness of death. His son is going to die. And Ahijah says, by all means, he is going to die. But that's not the worst of it. There's going to be awful things that are going to take place. And you, the inference is, the reason it's happening is because you rebelled against God. This is your opportunity to repent. You've got ugliness. I understand that. I hate it. I wish I did not have to carry it around with me. But I either choose to let that harden my heart, or I accept God's mercy that He will consume me with that instead. All right, second thing, the futility of trying to trick and use God's word. Think about your life. So much of our lives can be consumed by manipulating, positioning, and trickery. If traffic, because that's a reality for us here in Denton, in North Texas. I mean, you know, could they fix more roads in Denton? I think every road has got to be fixed. All right, so traffic is a reality of your life. We do one of four things. We avoid it. All right, avoid traffic. You trailblaze. That means you see somebody either getting off the frontage road, going over the dirt, maybe trying to make it up the bank, or going off the highway down to get on the frontage road. That's trailblazing. You sit in it and stew. That's what I do. Or you just take it. Those are your four options. So if that's a metaphor for life, then oftentimes we get consumed with manipulating what God has handed us. So God has handed Jeroboam his dying son. God has handed him the kingdom of Israel. And this is what he does. He starts by asking the wrong question. Jeroboam wanted to know if his son would die. That's the wrong question. He didn't ask, how could he live? He didn't ask, what am I going to do with the grief that comes from my child dying? He just wanted to know, when's it going to take place? Is he going to die or is he not going to die? Because I need to know. I need to figure it out. Is this judgment in general? Is it judgment in specific? He never asked those questions. He just said, is he going to die? All of us can be guilty of using God's word as a way to avoid trouble rather than words of life. What we do is we treat God's word like a Wi-Fi password. At our office, the Wi-Fi password is this long. And you got to have all your letters and your numbers and some got to be capitalized and all that business. And you got to type it in just right. And there's this sense of pride when you're sitting there because, you know, when you show the password, not the little stars. So you're looking at it and it's like, I got it. That's a capital H. There's a 1. There's a 3. There's a capital Q. Lowercase a. Z. 4, 4, 6, you know, whatever it is. And you hit enter. Nothing. So you expect service. And we treat God's word that way. We go, look, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to live the right way. I'm going to say the right things. I'm going to do all of these things. And God, therefore, is going to come in and bless me. And oftentimes, that's not the case. I've been reading Flannery O'Connor's short stories. And one of them, there's this wonderful story about a grandfather and his son. And they're traveling from the country into the big city, presumably Atlanta. The grandfather's name is Mr. Head, and this awful thing takes place wherein they get lost, and the grandson runs off, thinking that his grandfather has lost him, runs into a woman, she's going to call the police, and the grandfather, when she says, is this your boy? He denies him. He says, he's not mine, I don't even know who the kid is. And it crushes the grandson, and you can feel the pain in there. And so she says this about him. She said, Mr. Head had never known before what mercy felt like, because he had been too good to deserve any, but he felt it now. See, the wrong question springs from a posture that you don't need mercy. We assume we're just too good. We assume that we don't need it, and so we don't ask for it. He starts off by trying to trick God, by trying to use his word, because he never thought, oh wow, I actually need mercy. Well, you see in the passage that trickery doesn't work. Because as she enters in to his house, the blind prophet Ahijah says, why do you pretend to be another? And this is the question that you and I are confronted with every time we come to God's word. Why are you pretending to be somebody else? Why are you pretending to be good? Why are you pretending to be husband of the year, mother of the year, house cleaner of the year, teacher of the year, businessman of the year, Christian of the year? Why are you pretending to be somebody you are not? In those Harry Potter stories, I think it's the last one, The Deathly Hallows, they're trying to sneak in somewhere, and so they use all manner of trickery and spells to disguise themselves or to cloak themselves with the invisibility cloak. And they finally get into the bowels of Gringotts Bank, and they're shooting down this cart of some sort, and it runs them through a waterfall. And when it does that, it washes away all the spells, and all of a sudden they're exposed for who they are. The whole series of Harry Potter is about spells and trickery. How can we use the right kind of spells to conquer the enemy? How can we use the right kind of spells to get us what we want? And really, the only spell that's ever going to work is the one that nobody knows. The one that nobody can conjure up. The one that nobody can actually make. The one spell that works is self-sacrificial love. That's the one thing that's going to conquer everything. This week, thousands of men, in an effort to avoid loneliness and commitment and fidelity and love, were exposed. Trickery does not work. At some point, even if that point is judgment day, God's word will say to you, why do you pretend to be another? And he may very well say right after that, away from me, I never knew you. Third thing about trickery is that trickery has expectations. Jeroboam expected to fool God. He said to his wife, dress up like you're not me, you're not my wife. And he goes, we'll fool God. We'll fool God's man. And they expected to be able to bribe God. He said, take 10 loaves of bread and some cakes and a jar of honey. And trickery also expects to bribe God with a very lame gift. It wasn't just a bribery, but he goes, we'll get him with 10 loaves of bread and some cakes and a jar of honey. Not like, you know, a bucket of gold or something like that. It's bread and honey. Trickery views God's word as a wax nose or a magic spell. So Jeroboam approaches God's word and God's man, and therefore God, as a rigid entity or a malleable entity, depending on how you're viewing this. A rigid entity if, like, okay, what we need to do is find a loophole so that we can, he's forced to do what he says he was going to do. Or a malleable entity, like, we'll make him do what we want him to do. All we got to do is just say the right words, or he says the right words, and he'll have to comply. The guards outside of Buckingham Palace, they stand there for 4 hours at a time. And they're not allowed to move. Not allowed to scratch their nose. They're not allowed to do anything. And the assumption is by some people, I can do whatever I want to taunt them, and they can't do anything back. And they even think, because the rules are that they've got to stand there, I can make a break for it. I can do something. And recently, one guy tried to do that. He tried to make a break for the queen. And he realized quite quickly that the statue that was the guard all of a sudden came to life and got him with the business end of a bayonet. See, we think we can do that with God. Oh, I can trick you. You're not allowed to move, so I can do this. Or you've got to, your word says this, so I've got to do this. We think that we can use him. I wonder how many of you think you are fooling God right now. You're taking his word and you're twisting it to justify or accuse. I want you to know something about God's word. It's like a live wire. And you grab a hold of it and connect the circuit, you will see how live it is, for bad or for good. It will either change you and convert you, or it will rip you apart. Last thing, bearing the unbearable, and I'll be quick about this. Ahijah says to Jeroboam's wife, I am charged with unbearable news for you. That's kind of a hard statement, because many of us bear the unbearable. So briefly, I would just want to ask you, will you do this on your own? Are you going to bear the unbearable on your own? Or will you simply disobey God's warnings? Or will you seek somebody else to help you bear your unbearable burden? The only part of Ahijah's warning that's bearable, and this is even small, is that Abijah is going to die and he's going to be buried, and that God found something pleasing in him. There will come a time or times in your life when the burden is too great and the consequences of sin and the fall and evil in general, either generated by you or imposed upon you, will be too great. You will not be able to bear the unbearable. And you'll try it. You're trying it right now. And what will happen is, as you try to bear the unbearable, imagine there's a giant burden on your back, and as you're walking through life, fear will come up and jump on top of you. Shame will try and trip you and then jump on top of you. Guilt will do the same. Accusations and the law of God will trip you, jump on top of you, and then beat you with a stick if you keep trying to bear the unbearable. Let me read to you this last portion of this one story about Mr. Head and his grandson. This is O'Connor, how she writes it. She says, Mr. Head stood very still and felt the action of mercy touch him again, but this time he knew that there were no words in the world that could name it. He understood that it grew out of agony, which is not denied to any man and which is given in strange ways to children. He understood it was all a man could carry into death to give his maker, and he suddenly burned with shame that he had so little of it to take with him, so little of an understanding of mercy to take with him, and he was ashamed of it. And he stood appalled, judging himself with the thoroughness of God, while the action of mercy covered his pride like a flame and consumed it. He had never thought of himself a great sinner before, but he saw now that his true depravity had been hidden from him, lest it cause him despair. He realized that he was forgiven for sins from the beginning of time, when he had conceived in his own heart the sin of Adam, until the present, when he had denied poor Nelson, that was his grandson. He saw that no sin was too monstrous for him to claim as his own. And since God loved in proportion as he forgave, he felt ready at that instant to enter paradise. This is an awful story in Kings. But I want you to let the mercy of Jesus cover your pride like a flame and consume it. And that which you think is unbearable, God has removed, God has forgiven, God has cast behind him because of Jesus' finished work. This is why we come to this table, to remind ourselves of that. So close with me in prayer. You've got it printed for you in your bulletin there on page 7, the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven,